Well, open your Bibles to Genesis 28. We're looking, we're still looking at Genesis. We're also looking at Jacob with this interesting vision that he has. And we only covered half of it last week. I didn't think I would do it justice by rushing through, so I do want to cover that. I'm not going to give much of a summary of what we did last week because you can pull that online. I've got the notes posted online. If you don't want to listen to a 30-minute video, you can just read the notes and get through it real quick. But in summary, 60 seconds, we'll cover it as we begin reading at verse 10, and then we will continue through our passage today of verse 15. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And last week we looked at a cross-reference in the book of John, where the Lord Jesus was speaking to Nathanael, and he uses nearly that identical language which connected us to the, I'll just use the term, the money verse about this angel, about this ladder. He said in John 1:51, you don't have to turn there, he saith unto him, this is Jesus speaking to Nathanael, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so there was an interesting connection between the ladder and the Son of Man, and we looked at different ways that that ladder typified Christ. Well, we continue as Jacob has this dream where Christ is revealed to him kind of in a very metaphorical way, a very interesting way. God's ways are very broad. His commandment is exceeding broad, past searching out, the Scripture says. And so it's no surprise to us that he continues to introduce himself to these Old Testament patriarchs in a variety of ways. Well, then we read in verse 13 of Genesis 28, behold, the Lord stood above it, that is, above this ladder, and said, I am, notice I am, the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, east, north, and south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Notice this covenantal blessing that goes to the families. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. That ends the reading of our passage. We'll look at 13 to 15 today. And the first thing I want to present, there's two things, two main points I want to pull out for today, and we can discuss this some. The first head of teaching this morning is that when God reveals Christ to you, he also blesses you. God reveals Christ to you, he also blesses you. Look at that language he said in verse 13, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father. He says, I'm going to give it to thee and to thy seed. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Verse 13. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places. Whither thou goest, will bring thee again to this land. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Interesting section here. Does this language from God sound familiar to you? Aaron, you're shaking your head yes. You know, why and where might you have heard it before?
Abraham.
Okay, round that out some.
Yep,
the very same promise that God gave to Abraham. And of course, it wouldn't surprise us too much because God gave that promise to Abraham and to his seed. And there was a twofold aspect of seed in view. The first, of course, was Christ. He was that ultimate seed to come. And I don't say that based on my authority. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Galatians 3:16. That seed was Christ. And yet, if that seed is Christ, and there's a great many in Christ, then by inheritance, it also applies to all of God's elect, starting with, of course, many of the Jews who God was pleased to save through that very same means. I'm going to now dig the plow a little deeper, and maybe I'm a little too esoteric here, but I'm trying not to be. But I want to hit upon an interesting point here for the moment. Now, in this account that we read, how is it that God revealed this promise? How was it revealed to Jacob?
Through Through a dream.
Through a dream. Okay. All right. Now, we see many a time Scripture records dreams given to the patriarchs, and we know from the opening chapter and the opening verses of the book of Hebrews that God in time past in diverse manners and diverse ways spake unto the fathers through the prophets. He also spake through dreams, signs, and so forth, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So this was during a time when revelation was continuing to come forth. I make a distinction between revelation and illumination. So let's explore that a little bit. God's revealing this promise to Jacob by way of a revelation. He is bringing forth new scripture. This had not, this, although this sounded familiar, there was kind of a little additional color to it, if you will. And it's to Jacob. And so God is continuing to expand his word. This is not just a message to Jacob, I would submit. It's a message that comes to you and I as well. We read about it. Romans tells us that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. These, you see, these things are here also for you. It was relevant to the first audience, Jacob in this case, in a dream, but it's relevant to us today. It's not something we can say is old-fashioned. I'm upset at times when I hear that the Bible is time-bound and culturally conditioned.
Yes.
It is very relevant to us today. You have to take the whole package. You have to compare the old with the new, particularly when you're dealing with the Old Testament, to ascertain to what extent the Old Testament and in what fashion the Old Testament is to be applied today. But it's still relevant. We can look at the Old Covenant laws, and we can discern from that God's standards of justice, God's principles of equity, that we can lift out and live and utilize. Maybe not to the letter, but you can understand it. I want to hit on something else in the way that God revealed this to Jacob. Now that the Scriptures are complete, we have the whole Bible. At the very end, you have the covenantal promise that's typically tacked on at the end of many covenantal promises. Don't add to it, don't take away. In other words, this is the bottom line, end of the document, it's signed. Often it would be sprinkled with blood, meaning it's a covenant. You don't add to the contract, you don't take away from the contract. This was how these things were established. And to establish those old covenantal contracts, it would be done with blood. Of course, the New Testament secured with Christ's blood, so for sure you're not going to add or take away from it, and there's tremendous penalties associated with doing that. So now that we have the whole book, is there any further revelation to us today? Well, you're shaking your head no, okay. But do people understand? Doesn't God reveal things to our mind? Doesn't he open things to our mind at times and help us to understand?
There is interpretation and application, but everything is already there. All the elements, all things that pertain to life and godliness are given to us. The revelation is complete, but our understanding is defective.
Okay. You know, what you said is correct. I'm looking for one particular word. I used it earlier. So there's no more revelation. But doesn't God open things to us? Haven't you ever read the Scriptures and you just, wow, that's...
Illumination, right?
There is still illumination. And the proof of that I want to give you is let's go to Matthew 16. And then we'll look at 1 Corinthians 2. And I foot-stomp this a little bit because one of the more prevalent teachings that is running amok out there is a set of teachings mostly from the charismatics, and they're characterized by more of an emotional response to the Bible rather than a mental response. Here, God is revealing Christ to Jacob's mind, not to his emotion. He didn't even physically see this. It was in a dream. It was some insight given to his mind. Again, I'm trying to make a distinction between revelation and illumination. But notice Matthew 16 for just a moment, verse 15. Christ is asking, of whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so he's asking his disciples, and so he starts with, well, what about these people out there? And he zeroes it around finally to them. What do you say? Simon Peter answered and said, verse 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This insight was not revealed, disclosed to Peter, except by God the Holy Spirit. God Almighty had to, as it were, peel the veil back from his understanding. He had to open his mind to these things. Happens to us as well. Yes, Joe?
In Scripture, where revelation takes place, it's almost always accompanied with either reverence or fear.
Well, the charismatics would say that as well.
Well, but there's not much reverence or fear in the way they express it. It's all emotion. It's all, that they're, this is such a joyful thing, and revelation is joyful.
Yeah.
But there's no reverence and no godly fear accompanied with it.
Yeah. Fair point. It's a hallmark and a characteristic. I think we can hit them a little lower and more foundational to kind of pull more of the rug out from underneath that thinking. And that's where 1 Corinthians 2 comes in. And then we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, because the Bible has a lot to say about this. It does prevent us from misunderstanding the purposes by which God gave things to the Old Testament prophets, and thinking we still have that today. Short side story. I remember encountering a group out of Vacaville, California, called the Exodus Group, or the Exodus Movement or something. And a bunch of families, I half a dozen, and very pro-children, which is great, which means they have, for half a dozen families, they probably had 70, 80 people. We received a spirit or a vision or some insight from the Lord while we were at the airport to go home and said, nope, we have to go to El Cajon, California. So we just jumped up in a plane, changed our flight plans, went to El Cajon, California, and now they're marching around in somebody's living room and chanting and preaching or whatever. And the Spirit's now directing us over here. And it's kind of whichever way the wind blows, these people went around. Their kids were exhausted. They hadn't been home in a month or whatever. They didn't know where they were going to land or where they were going to be next. But they were just being moved by the Spirit, whichever way to go, right? They would claim that. And it was really strange. It was just, you look at it and go, well, they're religious, yes. They're devout, yes. But boy, this sure is weird. And on what basis would you say that's weird? Well, you would say God the Holy Spirit does not operate apart from this book, right? The Scriptures are sufficient. They're complete. That we read in the book of Ecclesiastes that a dream cometh through the multitude of business. You know, your mind just goes rampaging through the filing cabinets of your brain without the logic thing turned on. Let me get to Scripture here. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 says this, As it is written, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Notice, there's a revelation, but it's through his Spirit. And what's the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. Yes, so the Word of God is that which comes. There's something life-giving, life-enabling, veil-removing about the Scriptures. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Which things we also speak. Now here he's going to foot stop. Maybe I'm overusing that term. He's going to point out how is it that we discuss these things. Which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Well, this is spiritual. Romans 7:14 says the law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin. This is a spiritual book. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So there is something about this book that has a veil to it, and unless God Almighty pulls back that veil, the book will continue to remain a mystery. Just as the teachings about Christ in that vision to Jacob with the ladder was veiled to Jacob until he had that dream, and God stood on that ladder and disclosed his covenantal promise to him and revealed himself to him and his blessing, so also is the Word of God veiled to us, except God open it to us. And now we turn to 2 Corinthians 4:6, where that's made very plain. In fact, the third chapter in its entirety speaks about this topic, about the veiling of Scriptures. The Scriptures are veiled. Truth is obfuscated in the Bible, and it takes God, the Holy Spirit, to pull the eyelids back. There's nothing wrong with the testimony. There's something wrong with our eyeballs, right, or understanding. That's where the problem is at. God's very plain in this thing. It says they're plain to him who has understanding. 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4:3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Isn't that interesting? The unbeliever is utterly confounded, confused, and hasn't the foggiest clue what the gospel is or is about. He may know some things about it. He may even know John 3:16. But ultimately, it's hidden from him. I can testify to that. As a young man growing up in a Bible church, for the 4 years I was in high school and was there, and sitting in the middle of the pew, I wasn't a back row Baptist or a front row altar boy. I was kind of in the middle, you know, middle of the road guy. And I was lost. And I knew some things about the Scriptures, but I didn't know Christ. Verse 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So there, God even takes credit for going a step further. There are some people that are blinded. The light is so bright that it really shuts their eyes down. They turn from it, and they run and hide. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Here it is, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When God opens Christ to you, when he reveals him to your mind, right, that is illumination. God reveals that to us by way of illumination. And so, I'm overusing the word reveal for a moment, but we talk about revelation, the immediate inspiration of God to the ancient people of old time. That's the Word of God. Can't change it, alter it. God intends to preserve it and will preserve it and has preserved it up to this point. It's still a veiled book until God Almighty opens the book, opens the understanding. A lot of passages we could look at also that talk about opening the understanding. In fact, let's look at one of those in Ephesians chapter 1. I think I want to hit it one more time with one more passage in Ephesians 1. Part of the blessing that God does when he reveals Christ to you is he does give that understanding. Now it's not a veiled book. Now when you spend time in the Bible, it makes sense. You start to connect Scripture with Scripture. You find a passage, you're interested in it, you start to memorize it. And lo and behold, as you memorize different portions of the Bible, and as you're lying in bed meditating on it, some of the happiest days of my life have been shortly after conversion as I was memorizing Scriptures. You could lie at night and you'd be reflecting on those, that God would open up something to you. As you're connecting verses of Scripture you didn't realize you'd memorized, and you typically find the same word used in one place and another, and you connect the two, and you realize, hey, there's a doctrinal point being made here. That's a tremendous source of joy, is to reflect on that. Look at Ephesians 1, because when God blesses his children with spiritual blessings, he enlightens them. That's a necessary step, because the blessings God gives to us is really an insight into the promises that we have. That's a big thing. And if your mind isn't attuned to it, you're not going to get it. And so part of it is the opening of the understanding. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You know, just because you're saved doesn't mean you're going to get into a bigger house, you're going to get cars that work perfectly. The blessings we tend to think of are not going to be physical and earthly. It's going to be spiritual blessings, right? Which can fall out into the earth and earthly things as well. God's careful not to reject that if he so pleases. Skip to verse 17, and then we'll ask a couple of questions. I'm going to read 17 and 18. I've got some questions for you. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." All right, somebody unpack that for me. What is God disclosing to us?
His wishes for our lives, for us, how to live.
His wishes for our lives, certainly, in many ways. Yeah, Jim?
His nature.
His nature, okay. What's that?
No, go ahead. What were you going to say?
I was going to say, round that out some.
That's what I was going to get rid of it. Meaning, by his nature, meaning that if you were to tell somebody that God is this way, you're describing who he is. Mm-hmm. As opposed to not knowing, not hearing this, you may not have put him in that realm of working to make you a better person and a better individual the closer you get to him.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
It does. It does. Keep reading the text. That while that's true, mm-hmm. let's keep going there, because I'll say, insofar as our answers have been received so far, we got a C-. I'm trying to get us to an A. Okay, so yes, he tells us who we are. Go ahead. Or who he is.
It says here about the hope of his calling,
okay,
and the riches of his glory, of the inheritance in his saints. Those things that we inherit,
okay,
as we become the children of God.
Yes.
These are the things that he enlightened us so that we would know what they are.
Yes,
and
okay,
understand what the calling of his glory is,
yeah,
for our lives.
Right. I that first sentence you had just made me bristle. So you had three good words in there. Three really good words, uplifting words, encouraging words. And these are words I'm gonna hunker down on for the rest of the study there. Go through those again. You were just reading scriptures. That was good. But what are some of the best words out of that? Forget the thee and the of and the and. I mean, those are important, but that's not what I'm really looking for here.
His calling.
Calling, okay. All right.
The riches of his glory.
All right, riches of his glory. That's a big one. Keep going.
Mm-hmm. And the inheritance.
Inheritance? Okay, but what was before his calling? What word was that?
Hope.
Hope, riches, inheritance. All right, now think about that for a moment. Somebody comes up to you at the Walmart parking lot and says, you're parked there, you're getting in the car, you got your plastic bags of stuff is falling out of them, you're trying to get it out of the cart into the car and getting your mask off and all the other stuff that you're trying to do. And somebody stops and says, "Excuse me, you're Colette Sabat, aren't you?" "Yes." "And you live at such and such a place, and you have these children." And all of a sudden, describes a bunch of stuff about you that you're like, "How does this person know me?" And they say, "Well, I'm here to inform you that you actually have a relative that you've never known about who's in Greece. And they're very wealthy. And they give you a story of their lineage and history. And they say, we are here to let you know that we have been really searching for you for a while, and we're very delighted to have found you. And they give you credible evidence of their story. And they go on to inform you that that at a certain time, place, and season, you will receive a tremendous inheritance. You will receive not only a great inheritance, but also a position of tremendous power and authority. And on top of that inheritance, it isn't going to be done away with or legislated against, and it cannot be robbed from you. It's highly secure." At first, you'd be incredulous. How could this possibly be true? This is a hoax. What do you want from me? And of course, I think you see where I'm going with this silly analogy. No man on this earth would dare try to do such a thing, and it's highly unlikely that men on this planet would either want to do such a thing or could even pull off such a thing. But that is, in cartoonish thumbnail sketch, what the God of the Bible does when he informs you, when he reveals Christ to you, of the great blessings that you have. That word blessings almost doesn't put the zing to it. The fireworks don't seem to come with it. The spark and the dazzle and the pizzazz aren't all there. Look at these words, hope of his calling. You know, this world doesn't have a lot of hope right now. Some people in the election cycle are hoping on the Supreme Court, like me. I'm hoping they're not bought off like everybody underneath them is. But we have a hope beyond this nation, beyond the rulers of this world. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. There's an inheritance, and it has tremendous amount. And if I were to say to you, what do you think that inheritance is? I'm not sure we could actually say. How long have we been Christians? Can you really articulate what your inheritance is? You know, I could point to my, I'll just take my mother as an example, who has a will, and, you know, she's given access to her will to my sister and I, you know, so that we have a copy of it, so that when that time comes, we know what her desires are, and we've discussed it in advance, so there's no surprise or arm wrestling over it, because when there's arm wrestling and argumentation, the lawyers win, not you. And we can discuss, and we can look at, and we can see, okay, here's how things will be parceled down. Go to Romans 4:13, because the blessings of God and the riches of God and the inheritance of God go beyond this world. In Romans chapter 4, verse 13, and then we're also going to look at verse 16, there's a comment by the Apostle Paul on the Abrahamic promise, which we earlier said was repeated now to Jacob. And he tells us a couple of things in Romans 4:13. It said, and the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, the old covenant, but to that which is also the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, there's a lot in those two verses. Number one, Jacob received these promises of God. How? How did he receive them? Yeah, I know, a dream, but how did he embrace that? How did he lay hold of these things? By faith. He had to believe it. The person that pulled up to Miss Saab in the Walmart gave her this incredible story, maybe produced some evidence on paper, but she's not going to be moved to any kind of action until she believes it. If she doesn't believe it, she's going to ignore it. What a crackpot I talked to. That guy is totally nuts. And drive on down the road. Even so it is with the gospel. When you bring the word of God and the hope of promise, the riches of Christ, to somebody who is blind to the gospel, is their native reaction, woohoo, that's great, but gee, not for me right now. No, they think you're a crackpot.
Nigerian prince.
You're a Nigerian prince. You're a scam artist. I'm not interested. Right, the gospel's hidden to them. So Jacob received this promise by faith. Yes, it was revealed, but he had to lay hold on it by faith. You see these biblical principles that are being laid down very early in the book of Genesis? But at the same time, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under illumination, revelation of the Holy Spirit, tells us what it is that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all who are in Christ receive. What is it? Verse 13. That he should be heir of the what? Verse 13. Heir of the
world.
Heir of the world. Brother Jim, do you believe that? You've been selling real estate for a while now.
Do I believe?
That you'll be heir of the world.
Yeah, I do.
Yeah. You've been selling real estate for a while. Yeah. And a lot of pieces of property out there that ain't yours.
Right.
You got one little tiny piece of property right. That may be yours or maybe not. But you're going to be an heir of the world. That's the promise God gave to Abraham. He said, stand up on a mountain, look east, west, north, and south. He's looking over a large territory. And actually, if you look at that text back in Genesis closely, God told Abraham to look up. Apostle Paul later says that all things are yours. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21, this business of the inheritance of the saint. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, these were early apostles, gospel ministers. The ministers were sent of God for the purpose of what? Why do we have gospel ministers such as Apollos, Cephas, and Paul?
Spread the good news.
Spread that news. Strengthen the body. Gather the sheep. Whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, that's the word cosmos, or life, or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. I don't think we can put too much of a limit on that word all. You know, in Christ we live and move and have our being. He is Lord over all, and God's made him Lord over all. What is it that Christ inherits? Christ is the Son, and upon his death and resurrection, there's a covenantal contract, and he's an inheritor, and he inherits something. What does Christ inherit?
Responsibility.
A lot of responsibility. What else does he inherit?
Redeemed mankind.
Okay. What else? You could go on for a long time. Looking for a three-letter word. Begins with A. All. Is there anything Christ doesn't receive? Is there anything that he is not Lord over and have authority and control over? Is there anything that's not his? He says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. A metaphor meaning I own all the cattle. That doesn't mean the 1,000 first hill is my cows. He owns all the cattle. You take a trip through the book of Colossians in the first chapter, and you see that word all and in him repeated quite a lot. All the things that are in him, everything that he has. All by him, all things consist. By him, all this. By him, all that. There's a lot of that language. It says we're joint heirs with him. Do you believe that? The riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. This is an astounding thing to me. And furthermore, it shouldn't surprise us that we receive all things in Christ, that there's nothing left. You know, someday I think there's a day coming, as the pastor has preached last week from one of my favorite passages, Peter, about the world being destroyed by fire. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we inherit that, and it's ours. But I can't help but at times driving around, and I'll catch myself in the act of covetousness. I don't know, I just like to look at other people's houses. I think, wow, he's got a really nice porch. I wish I could have a porch like that. No, I got these stupid bushes and trees out front, and the roof slope isn't right, so I couldn't put a porch out there. Wow, he's got a really nice fence. That's nice. Well, you got a fence. There's nothing wrong with your fence. But I like his fence better. Wow, he's got a really nice fill-in-the-blank. And I catch myself. And then I'm reminded of this passage. All things are yours. There's a time coming, as it were, when all that's evil, when all that's wicked, and when all that's vile, and all that is against God and his Christ, and all those who have rejected God and his Christ, whether in power or not in power, whether in the front, moving people to sedition and insurrection and murder, or in the sidelines, cheering them on, they'll all be removed. God will, as it were, grab the big toilet handle of life and flush it. All of these people will wind up in hell. And after he cleanses it up quite a bit to make it shiny, spotless, and holy, he then turns to them gathered on the right hand and says, come, you blessed, inherit the world prepared for you from the foundations of the earth. He turns to his beloved and says, here it is. All things are yours. That's an astounding statement, and it shouldn't surprise us, because look at what else back in Genesis 28 he told to Jacob, because the most important thing in that was not the stuff, which is impressive, which gets our attention, because by nature we're kind of covetous. But he also then says this great statement in verse 15, behold, I am with thee, will keep you in all places whither thou goest, will bring thee again into this land, I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of, which means I'm never going to leave you. What comfort does that give to you when the Lord says, I am with thee?
Total.
Was that the only person to whom God said this? Was Jacob the only one to whom God said, I will be with thee? Who are some others in the Bible that received that?
Joshua
did in Joshua 1:5. Yep, let's look at that. Joshua 1:5, God said that. Moses said it to Joshua, and then Joshua later said the same. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. This is the Lord speaking to Joshua. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee. I love that. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Who else did God say this to?
And though I am with thee always.
Said it to the early apostles when they had seen the resurrected Christ and he came. Was it limited just to those apostles? Isn't that amazing? I looked this morning and spent a little time to see where else this promise was given. It was repeated to Jacob again when he left Laban. Uncle Laban had been kind of rough with him, but at least he had his children and his wife with him and said, it's time to leave. And as he's leaving, Laban's on the run behind him, and God comes to him and says, I'm with thee. I'm with thee. In other words, I got this. I'm with thee. In the book of Exodus, God said this to Moses, that he would be with him and that his presence would be there. Look at Psalm 37:28. This is a good encouragement to the first audience and, of course, to us by way of extension. And I limited Matthew 28 to the apostles just temporarily. It does apply to us, but I'm trying to build up my point as to why it applies to us, not just the apostles. Psalm 37:28 says, the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved how long? What does it say? They are preserved how long? Psalm 37:28. They are preserved forever. Forever. Brother Jim, we're going to win by default.
Amen.
Everybody else dies and they're gone. Doesn't matter what they get. Doesn't matter what they have. Doesn't matter what their rules and regulations are. Exhibit A, my favorite character, Noah. Didn't matter what the antediluvian world had. It didn't matter how much violence they were getting away with. It didn't matter their great possessions. It didn't matter their stature, their titles. In fact, we have zero record of any of that. We know nothing about their organizational structure. They could have had technologies beyond their imagination. We have no clue about it. It's utterly lost and forgotten. And yet Noah walks off that ark. Well, look at this.
I had never thought about that. He was the richest man on earth.
He had it all. It was all his. He walked out and God, as it were, cracked open the door and said, here you are, son.
Wow.
Here you are. It's all yours, you see. God knows how to preserve the saints. But look at the last part of verse 28. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Though they flourish, though they grow, though they prosper. The Lord says, let them prosper as much as they want to, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. They're heaping up iniquity unto iniquity. I will require every bit of it. Woe unto them if God doesn't put the brakes on their sinful lifestyle, because every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. If God allows a wicked person to go the entire life span to, say, 99 or 100 years old, and they never come to Christ, that person, I'm telling you, is deeply accursed of God, because he is allowing him to heap up iniquity upon iniquity upon iniquity upon sin upon sin, and he remembers every ounce of it, and every ounce of it will be required of them in hell. That's a grievous thing to think about, how much God will recompense the wicked.
Well, as you say that, it makes me think that how much condemnation passes under to tell people that God loves everybody. Mm-hmm. You see what I'm saying? When you leave people to think that whoever I am, well, God is still, he loves me just like he loves you. But he's made parameters of being in Christ.
Yes.
Everything you name can't come to the person who was born in Christ. That's the reason we get those benefits, because of Christ.
So, Brother Jim, if I had a God loves you sticker and I gave it to you, where could you put it on this ark? Could you put the God loves you sticker on the inside of the ark or the outside
inside,
of the ark?
It's got to be on the inside.
Inside of the ark, you could put a God loves you sticker.
And I guess the reason I'm not trying to condemn all pastors or anybody that doesn't
understand
reform way of looking at it. But the point is, what is so hard about telling people the truth, as these verses point out? For you, I will do this. For you. Not, this is not a worldwide pandemic of salvation.
Right.
So, you know what I mean?
To use the current vernacular, sure, I'll go with that.
Yeah, right. You know, these are individual people coming as the redeemed people of God, as he stated from the beginning.
Yeah. Right.
But you got people saying they've got these big mega churches. Yeah. But, hey, he loved them. Matter of fact, got a sign out on the front. Come in, God loves you. Now, how do they come up with that?
Right.
Well, it's no point in me going in there if he already loves me. Yeah, I love me, too.
Exactly, right. So. I love me, too, so that's great. Right.
like I mentioned last Sunday, you know, I used to play with a group of about a dozen guys when I was a kid. And my mom would lean out the back door of the house and yell, "Supper's ready."
Yeah.
And I was the only one that came.
Exactly.
Because Ellen knew it wasn't for them. Because
exactly. You knew it was your parents' voice.
You can even see in the individual households around the world. You may have a family of, say, six. One of them is coming in the end. You know, he breaks it down to even families.
Yeah, oh yeah.
You know, you can have a whole family of nice people.
Sure, oh yeah, very nice people.
Not in
sure.
Christ.
Right.
They're not submitted to the rule of God's law
Christ. Turn to John 14. I want to wrap up the good comment. Keep those thoughts because I think we can amplify it some here. This as I continue to pull in New Testament evidence for John for Genesis 28:15. John 14, 2 and 3. Because one of the things he says, "I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest and will bring thee again into this land." I'm going to keep you and I'll bring you again. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you, as it were, home. And you see, that's not just to Jacob, because that same teaching, that same principle is in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, I've thought about that a lot. I go to prepare a place for you. My children like their daddy for several reasons, but one of which is that he's a good fixer-upper. He fixes things, and he fixes things quite readily and handily, and he fixes jewelry and dishwashers and electrical things, and he fixes all kinds of projects. Others bring his projects from afar. The queens of Lebanon and so forth bring their projects in to have their broken offerings repaired, and they like that. How long did it take God to create this entire universe? 6 days. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." How long has that been since this was spoken?
2,000 years.
At least 2,000 years. What has God been doing for 2,000 years? What kind of incredible world are we receiving? I'm not going to go any further with that, but I just want you to think about it. Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." He told Solomon that, or Solomon or David, I forget which, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool."
Mm-hmm.
Told that to David. "What is the house you build me?" You know, some people put pictures of Jesus on a frame. He inhabits heaven and earth. You put him in a picture frame. You got to be kidding me. You think you've contained God in that. "I'm going to build a place for you. I will bring you there. I will surely do this." This is a promise of God. He said he's surely going to do this thing. Does that knowledge of this riches, of what you are in fact inheriting, does that give you a different outlook when you go back to work on Monday?
Yeah.
Does that affect maybe what you might get upset about this week? Does that kind of impact perhaps how you might treat people? How you might view things in life, trials and circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
They get a little bigger. And I want to wrap it up with this because I'm out of time. My dad, as he got older in life, and our relationship was really getting better and better. My dad was very, very distant. He'd been an orphan, and he was the only one of his siblings to make it to college, and he had a very difficult upbringing. And just a hard life in many respects, but it reminded me a lot of Dr. Ross, you know, one of these noble Texans, men of their word, men of honor. And towards the end of his life, as he would run into things and have problems, he says, well, what difference is this going to make in 150 years? I mean, he was just looking at 150 years. And I don't know when Christ is going to return, but I ain't going to live to be 150 years old in all likelihood. And we can ask ourselves the same question. What difference is this going to make to the new heaven and the new earth? Is this a problem that, that God hadn't thought of? Have I uncovered something that the God of the universe hasn't thought of that perhaps is going to mess up the inheritance? No, it's not. It's not. So this promise of Jacob's ladder and the promises God gave to him are not only for him, but for all who are in Christ. And don't forget them. They're there for a reason. Final comments, and then we'll close out.
Well, let's see how we can forget them. They're in our hearts.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The words are not so important.
Yeah. The promise is there. Yeah. Yeah.
The rich man and Lazarus, now in my lifetime, had died plenty, and I can't quote it, but, you know.
Receive his good things from that.
Right. There you go.
Evil.
Yeah, the poor Lazarus was filled with sores and begging at the gate, and yet he was the inheritor. Not the rich man.
Amen. Joe, would you mind closing this?
Yes.